session with a story, a documented account of an event that took place during World War II in the Pacific. It is about a man who was in the Air Force, Army Air Corps is what it was called at the time, and his name is Henry E. Irwin. The city of Los Angeles was the name of the lead B-29 for the 52nd Bombardment Squadron's attack on Koriyama, Japan, April 12, 1945. As the lead plane, it would give the signal at the initial point, the start of the bomb run, for the other B-29s to join in a tight formation. The signal that they would give was a white phosphorus bomb dropped from a release pipe in the B-29's belly. Aboard the city of Los Angeles, Staff Sergeant Henry E. Irwin, the radio operator, had the responsibility for launching the signal bomb. Encased in a steel canister approximately 30 inches long and 4 inches in diameter, the smoke bomb weighed about 20 pounds. Equipped with a 6-second delayed action fuse, once free of its release pipe, the bomb would fall for about 300 feet before igniting. It would burn at several thousand degrees Fahrenheit for about 5 minutes before going out. And of course, the other B-29 pilots would see this, and that would give them the cue to come into a tight formation for their bombing run. Many of the B-29's crew felt the release pipe was too close to the ship's bomb bay for comfort. The city of Los Angeles carried more than 3 tons of incendiary bombs in its main bay that day. If the signal bomb should somehow reach the incendiaries, the resulting explosion would obliterate the city of Los Angeles and any planes unfortunate enough to be near it. Irwin had enlisted in the Army Air Force for flight training on July 27th of 1942 at age 21 in his hometown of Bessemer, Alabama. Midway through aviation cadet training, he washed out. Because he had shown skill with the radio, the Army sent him to radio school for further training. By April 1945, he was the senior radio man on the city of Los Angeles. He had 10 missions under his belt, 15 more, and he could go home. Irwin relaxed as the pilot, Captain Anthony Summerall, leveled the B-29 at altitude for the run at Koriyama. The furthest target yet for the Marianas-based bombers, Koriyama lay northeast of Tokyo. Because it hosted a complex of important chemical factories, Koriyama would be well defended by Japanese fighters and aircraft guns. The flight was uneventful until they neared the Japanese coast. Then enemy fighters tore into the B-29's echelons, weaving in and out of the formation at speeds exceeding 400 miles an hour. Soon the black clouds of exploding anti-aircraft shells dotted the sky. Captain Summerall maintained his position. Experience had taught him that evasive action offered no real protection against the enemy fighters. Besides, he had to fly straight and level to the initial point. Irwin prepared the signal bomb. He held it over the release pipe. His fingers found the triggering mechanism. Summerall spoke into Irwin's headphones. "Now, Sergeant Irwin." And Irwin let the silver cylinder slide through his hands. What happened next was a one-in-a-million unpredictable fluke. The signal bomb failed to clear the gate at the bottom of the release tube. Then it ignited. The blast blew the bomb back up the tube full into Irwin's face. As he recoiled backwards, his nose melting off his face, the white-hot missile fell on the floor of the plane, and it lay only feet from the incendiaries. The other crewmen froze, Thick clouds of white smoke spewed forth from the burning bomb. At any minute, it could ignite the firebombs. Irwin, despite the pain engulfing his face, crawled toward the bomb. Through eyes nearly closed from white blisters, he could just make out the blur of the super hot bomb. As he reached it, the city of Los Angeles suddenly lurched downward. The billowing smoke had filled the cockpit. Summerall and his co-pilot, Lieutenant Roy Stables, choking on the smoke, were having a hard time controlling the plane. The heavy bomber dove toward the earth. In the bomb bay, Irwin reached for the bomb. His fingers rolled the missile toward him. He scooped up the blazing projectile, rose to his feet, and started toward the cockpit. But this bomb has temperatures in the thousands of degrees Fahrenheit. Behind him, the other crewmen watched in frozen horror as Irwin, a mass of flames from the waist up, moved toward the co-pilot's window. Irwin staggered forward, his once wavy hair now singed off. His nylon life jacket melted into his skin. Flames burst forth from his trousers and shoes. The smell of roasting flesh filled the aircraft. The pall of smoke completely filled the narrow corridor. Irwin moved solely by instinct. A few feet short of the cockpit, Irwin found the navigator's collapsible table blocking his way. Incredibly, he tucked the white-hot projectile under his arm, fumbled for the table's latch with his free hand, found it, and folded the table out of his way. Stables, that's the co-pilot, stood in shock as the flaming apparition stumbled into the cockpit. Summerall still fought to control the plane. The smoke blocked his view of the instruments and out of the window. Behind him, Irwin screamed, "Open the window." Stables lurched for the side window. As soon as he had it open, Irwin lobbed the bomb through it, then collapsed in flames on the floor of the bomber. Stables and other crewmen sprayed Irwin with fire extinguishers until all the flames on his body were out. The once handsome youth moaned quietly at first, then deep shrieks of pain escaped his burnt throat. His 15-second journey through hell had ended, but his real ordeal was only just beginning. Once the smoke cleared the cockpit, Summerall pulled the B-29 out of a dive just 300 feet above the hills of Japan. Then, while Stables administered morphine to ease Irwin's horrible pain, Summerall set a course for the emergency strip on Iwo Jima. Crash wagons met the city of Los Angeles as she ended her rollout on Iwo's main strip. They rushed Irwin to the hospital. For the next several days, doctors frantically worked on him. Nearly every inch of his body from the waist up was covered in third-degree burns. He received whole blood transfusions, injections against infection, internal surgery, and the first of hundreds of skin grafts. Though conscious throughout most of the ordeal, Irwin hovered on the brink of death. Few of the doctors expected him to live. Because of the very real danger that Irwin would not survive his extensive burns, the officers of his squadron prepared a Medal of Honor recommendation the very night of his deed. At 5 a.m. the next morning, they had hand-carried the documents to the headquarters of the 20th Air Force on Guam. General Curtis E. LeMay was awakened. He read and signed the recommendation. The recommendation was flashed to Washington. 2 days later, word came back it was approved. Irwin, in the meantime, had been flown from Iwo Jima to the more complete medical facilities on Guam. It was there, while he lay swathed in bandages from head to toe, that the Medal of Honor was pinned on his bandages April 18, 1945. The award was one of the quickest on record. Because of the haste behind the ceremony, a Medal of Honor on display at Army headquarters in Honolulu had been specially flown to Guam. By the way, it was on display in a locked case. They couldn't find the key, and they had to break it open in order to get the medal. General Curtis LeMay, who made the presentation, said to Irwin, "Your effort to save the lives of your fellow airmen is the most extraordinary kind of heroism I know." Irwin answered simply, "Thank you, sir." From Guam, Irwin was flown to the burn unit at the Army's Valley Forge Hospital outside Philadelphia. There he began the painful daily abridgment baths necessary to wash away dead skin and then commence therapy and more skin grafts. Miraculously, Irwin survived his severe burns. He was discharged from the hospital on October 8, 1947. At home again in Alabama, Irwin went on to work for the Veterans Administration. He also married and raised a family. In addition to that, I would like to add this. The family included three daughters and one son. His son is Henry E. Hank Irwin, Jr. Hank Irwin was the young student at Troy State University who, in May of 1971, came to me and asked me if I would help coordinate a crusade on the campus of Troy State University. From that came my introduction to Bible doctrine as a way of life. Hank Irwin went on to attend, Hank Irwin Jr., went on to attend Dallas Theological Seminary, where he graduated with honors. In my view, he's one of the best evangelists I've ever known. He actually has visited our congregation in the past, and some of you may have met him. And I have had the honor of meeting this man, Henry E. Irwin Sr., known to his friends as Red. He is scarred badly. But his attitude is that he is no hero. The true heroes are those who gave their life for their country. He says, "I'm no hero, I am alive." And he is alive today. Hank was in town, as I've just mentioned, a couple of years ago and visited us. He had just had his father on his own radio show and interviewed him around Memorial Day of that year. And Mr. Irwin, as far as I know, is still doing well at his home in Birmingham, Alabama. I think he is symbolic of the courage and the indomitable spirit which is exemplified by so many who served in World War II. And so today we've noted on the 50th anniversary of the conclusion of that global strife, a hero in the European theater, Audie Murphy, the most decorated soldier even before he could vote in all of World War II. And a person that I can claim to have met to symbolize those who served in the Pacific Theater, Mr. Henry E. Irwin. And I hope all of you remember those who have served and been wounded and died for our country throughout this holiday period. We continue now with our study. We concluded with point 18. And point 18 was, we're going to document that the result of a non-biblical system of child raising inevitably results in a self-centered adult whose choices are based only upon his own selfish desires. Say what you will about those who served in World War II. Men from their own volition got up from what they were doing and went and volunteered to serve this country in battle. A self-centered individual doesn't do that kind of thing. Anyone who steps forward from his own volition with a desire to serve his country has done one of the most noblest of deeds. For our Lord says there is no greater love than that which one would give for his friend. To give his life for his friends. And that, in essence, is what the military man is saying he is willing to do. all are subject to be called into harm's way. And we owe a salute to each and every one who has served and who is serving. Point 19. Every child has his own volition. Issued at birth. Even though a child may reject the biblical system of training, he would have to do so by knowingly rejecting principles he knew were right. Repeat. Even though a child may reject the biblical system of training. Now, please understand the scenario. You've got a parent seeking to guide his child under the biblical system. Each child has a volition, and a child may reject the biblical system, but he has to do that knowingly. He has to do it by knowingly rejecting principles he knew were right. They were presented to him by his parents from the Scriptures. Now, you can reject the Scriptures, but your conscience knows what is right and what is wrong. And you have to knowingly reject that. So the encouragement is a parent should begin training the child from the very beginning in a biblical system. And it is rare, therefore, that a child will reject the truth which is taught by his parents. It will occur from time to time, but it is rare. 20. The greatest love parents can express toward their children is to train them in God's system of discipline, which includes the following. The greatest love parents can express toward their children is to train them in God's system of discipline, which includes the following. And each one of these terms have their own definitions, which we will ultimately note. They're vocabulary terms that are yet to be defined. These are good English words, and you may know in your own mind what they are, but they will each take on special meaning as we move through our study. The first is training. Two, chastening. Spell C-H-A-S-T-E-N-I-N-G. Training, chastening, teaching, penalizing, punishing, rebuking, confessing, forgiving, and encouraging. I'll repeat those. Training, chastening, teaching, penalizing, punishing, rebuking, confessing, forgiving, and encouraging. From the child's standpoint, there's not a whole lot of positive in that list, in their view. Remember, they don't have an input. Point 21. In order to have confidence to execute the system for a full 20 years. I want to try and bring this out if I can. I'm going to finish point 21. Then I want to discuss 20 and 21 together for a moment. Point 21, in order to have the confidence to execute this system for a full 20 years, parents need to have the assurance that God has delegated them authority and is holding them accountable for using it. In order to have confidence to execute the system for a full 20 years, parents need to have the assurance that God has delegated them authority and is holding them accountable for using it. Now, here's the deal. There's not a parent worth his salt that doesn't love his child. man or woman, wife, husband, doesn't love their child. It is instinctive. On occasion, you run into parents who don't give a flip. They are the dregs of society. We are not discussing them. It is extremely rare, therefore, for a parent not to be willing to give his very life for his child, to endure any criticism, to undertake any endeavor, to stand fast for any idea, to go to war if necessary for the children. Therefore, it makes it very, very difficult for that parent for 20 years to consistently, day in and day out, train, chasten, teach, penalize, punish, rebuke their children. Over and over and over and over and over again. Day in and day out. In order to be able to hold up under that kind of pressure for 20 years, the parent desperately must have confident assurance that God has delegated them the authority to do it this way, and He is holding them personally accountable for their loyalty to that system. Jesus Christ will execute justice on the parent that is not loyal to His system of child raising. And what is that justice? We've noted it in Proverbs 10 verse 1. A foolish son is the emotional sorrow and deep distress of his mother. Proverbs 17:21. He who begets a fool, he who begets a child who has a propensity to make wrong choices does so to his sorrow, to his emotional sorrow and deep distress. The father of a fool, the father of one who is disgraceful, boorish, speaks nonsense, is vulgar and crass, has no true happiness. Proverbs 29:15. A child left to himself brings shame to his mother. That's the kind of justice that comes to parents who ignore the system or who are ignorant of the system. Parents desperately love their children. The greatest love parents can express toward their children is to train them in God's system of discipline, which includes training, chastening, teaching, penalizing, punishing, rebuking, confessing, forgiving, and encouraging. In order to have confidence to execute this system for a full 20 years, parents need to have the assurance that God has delegated them authority and is holding them accountable for using it. Subparagraph B, then, is selection and accountability. Subparagraph A was promises. I've given you positive and negative ones as parents. And paragraph 7 of our study is parents' accountability, authority, and responsibility. We started out with the promises which are given for either obeying the system or rejecting it. Now, subparagraph B, selection and accountability. Point 1. Children owe their biological life to their parents. Children owe their biological life to their parents. But God is the source of soul life, which is imputed at physical birth, creating human life. Now, who's responsible for what here? God created life in the very beginning in Eden. He created the body and the soul of our original parents, Adam and Eve. If you've been to some of the federal propaganda mills called schools, you think man originated in some subtropical African area. I read in the paper the other day, at least Joe Henry pointed it out to me, how scientists have now discovered that man originated in one geographic locale somewhere from just a few hundred or maybe 1,000 or so people. Well, they are narrowing it down, aren't they? It originated from two. And we don't have a clue where man originated. Don't have a clue. It could have been in Chicago. Who knows? Although I seriously doubt that. Well, you've got God creating the soul. Now that's what gives us the impetus for life. You have people fallen, totally depraved, sin nature's functioning, hormones flowing, people who can get together, and I'm telling you, blindfolded, with a frontal lobotomy, can come up with a little biological life. You get man plus woman equals zygote. You don't have to go to school. You don't have to be smart. Go to the mountains of Tennessee. This is not hard to do. And you can come up with a zygote overnight. And if you let it stay in 9 months approximately, it will produce biological life. And if God doesn't decide to impute to this little body here soul life, then that baby is classified by the medical profession as stillborn. Every now and then that happens. And God says, no, not this time. That genetic mix won't do. I don't think they're up to that one. And when he gets to be an adult, Lord a mercy. So, no imputation. Now, when God creates the soul and imputes it to this biological life which has just exited the mother's womb, then there you have human life. And not until God does it. God is the author of life, not man. Man's been given too much credit around here lately. The more degenerate we become as a people, the more credit we give ourselves. Like we can invent life. We cannot. We can procreate our own bodies, which are corrupt, totally depraved, old sin nature in everybody. Now, what kind of claim to fame is this? We want to ballyhoo the idea that we can produce a totally depraved, functioning mass of protoplasm. Big deal. Who is it that creates life? The God of this universe started out creating life and continues to create life and will do so from now on, and we need to get out of the way. Now, children owe their biological life to their parents, but God is the source of soul life, which is imputed at physical birth, creating human life. Thus, point two. The live birth of a child results not only in the selection of a new human being, but that new person is assigned two parents accountable for his development. And there are no exceptions. You can talk to me about single parent homes as long as you want to. There are no virgin births among human beings. There was one we know of, and it's well documented as being a thing participated in by a miracle imposed by the Holy Spirit. There was no human father. Exception, move that out of the discussion. There are no virgin births. Now, I know some daughters have tried to pass this along to their fathers, but that doesn't work. Very naive father, wouldn't you say? The live birth of a child results not only in the selection of a new human being, but that new person is assigned two parents accountable for his development. So, when God imputes soul life to biological life, creating human life, that means God has selected that person. Selection for human life. And that means that person is born totally depraved and separated from him through Adam's original sin. And so they're therefore now qualified to hear the gospel for eternal salvation. So God selected them with intent that they might be saved. and it's up to their volition. Reject the gospel. But they at least are alive. They have the opportunity. They have the privilege of hearing the gospel at least once and responding from their free will, positively or negatively. And so children owe their very life to God. They owe their eternal future to Christ. Now, the live birth of a child results not only in the selection of a new human being, but that new person is assigned to parents accountable for his development. Now, let's note this for a moment, because there's a lot of developing going on today. Too much developing going on around here. We've got parent A, which is the male, and he's able to come up with 23 chromosomes. This is no big deal. Then you got parent B, which is the woman. Now, I should say female here. In our example, let's go A, you've got male, and B, you've got female. And they each can come up with 23 chromosomes, and they can produce a zygote that's got 46. And left alone long enough, that will produce baby. Now, in our point here, it says that each new baby born and imputed soul life has been assigned to parents accountable for his development. Now, what if you don't know who the daddy is? You may not know. God knows. There are young ladies who move around their neighborhood and are friendly, know guys in the neighborhood, let's say in the biblical sense, and know them often and know many of them. So that when this little episode occurs, they don't have a clue. God knows. God knows. And if he's 16, if he's 39, it doesn't matter. God knows who the male is here. Holds him accountable for this child. You getting this? I ain't getting away with anything. God holds this male accountable for this child. And it's nurturing for 20 years. God holds this female accountable for this child. And it's nurturing for 20 years. Look up, while I'm gone, the word accountability in the dictionary and memorize it. Point three. Thus, the birth of a child to parents is an expression of God's will, plan, and purpose for this individual. The birth of a child to parents is an expression of God's will, plan, and purpose for this individual. Now, you're asking now, I know, in your own mind, but Pastor Griffin, would God really send a baby into this life when the female didn't even know who the male father was and she is removed from reality? Would He do that? All day long. He'll do it. All day long. That's why we have Bible doctrine. That's why we have basic morality. Because man, left to his own devices, will do bloody well what man wants to do. And he'll do it all day long. Now, God has set up a system. It was established outside Eden where He says, all right, you're going to be the daddy and you're going to be the mama. And here's how the deal works. And you're going to produce children, and it's going to go from there, and it's going to result in the line of Christ, and you know the whole story. But He set up the system wherein you have 23 chromosomes from a male plus 23 chromosomes from a female producing one biological life. And He's not going to change the system because we don't learn the Word, and we don't have morality, and we don't have an ordered soul. He is not changing the system. Now, the system is going to stay in place. Our job is to learn how to do it and do it right. And when we forget the Word of God and the system of how to order a society, it is called national discipline. And God is always there. He's taking notes daily, and He's going to have His justice. And you're seeing it in your face in 1990s America. You do this whole system right, there is great blessing. You do it wrong, there is great cursing. I just showed you the verses. Now, get with a plan or get with suffering. You take it either way. God ain't changing the system because you don't understand it or you don't like it. God's not changing the system because you're immoral. God's not going to change the system because you have decided to follow your own devices Cursed is the man who puts his trust in man and makes flesh his arm. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, saith the Lord. Now what are you going to do? You're going to say, well, God's going to circumvent the system for me because I didn't understand. The birth of a child to parents is an expression of God's will, plan, and purpose for that individual. And that answers the question, why are babies born in never-to-be-developed countries? They're born totally depraved, to parents who are totally depraved and removed from reality. And God in His omniscience and God in His sovereignty knows that even if that person was born in the best of an environment in a developed country, they would reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why are there third-level countries? Why are they there? Because as a people, they systematically, over a period of several generations, have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're getting their comeuppance. And they deserve everything they get. And if you want to do something for a third world country, send a missionary. You don't know a missionary, maybe God's calling you to be one. Go to a seminary, get your theology down tight, and head out. That's the only solution for third world countries. Not foreign aid, not Red Cross, not truckloads of grain and food and bread. All that does is feed them for a day. They're lost and they need salvation. They need order in their souls. They're corrupt to the very core of their bodies and they have no hope. And there will be no recovery for any of these until they accept Christ as Savior. And you can disagree if you want to. History's on my side. We've documented it too many times and the Scriptures are very clear on it. So when a child is born, he's born to what he's got. You take what you got. And Audie Murphy is a good example of someone, at least from the standpoint of establishment truth, was able to overcome a very dysfunctional household. So volition's the key. Don't be whining about your parents didn't do it right. When this is over with, I can hear it now. About a year or three from now when we finally get done with it, there's going to be the braying of children in this congregation. Well, you didn't raise me right. You didn't go by the biblical system. So it's okay for me to be an absolute criminal and to wreak mayhem on the society. It's not my fault. Like you didn't get a volition at birth. Now, I'm not going to give you that option, and I'll tell you up front, you make your own choices. If your parents foul the nest, then it's your responsibility to get with the Word of God and overcome any problems that occurred in your childhood. You have no excuse. God gave you volition. He gave you the Word of God. He gave you a system by which you can learn it. You have no excuse. Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Didn't say mom and daddy. Job had a mom and a daddy. He didn't bring them up in this verse. Job honored his parents. Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a gift from God. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Children are a gift from God. Not angels now, but a gift. I know that mothers have the tendency to look in the little bassinet there and say, why? It's just an angel from God. And it's not. It is a gift. And it says that right here. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Point four. God's selection of the child is to be considered by the parents then as a gift from God. But it also means that they will be held accountable for that life and that soul. Look up the word while I'm gone. It's a gift from God, but God, the moment He selects that child at physical birth, the accountability comes right down on top of the daddy and the mama. And it doesn't matter that the mother doesn't know who the daddy is. The accountability from God is right on that old boy's shoulders. And he wonders why life is not treating him quite the way he wants it to. Nobody rejects the plan of God. Nobody comes up with their own solutions on how to run their life and gets away with it. God will not permit human viewpoint to succeed in cosmos diabolicus. It won't happen. And that man may never know why he's got the grief he's got. But he's got it nonetheless. God's selection of the child is to be considered by the parents as a gift from God. But it also means that they will be held accountable for that life and that soul. 5. For about 1/4 of the child's life, he is placed under the control of parents. Say a person lives to be 80. 20 years is a quarter of that. That's how long the parents have dictatorial control. Now, animals care for their young for only a few months at most. Animals take root. We've got birds that built nests around our house, and you can walk up to the little window there and peer out. And Joe Henry's got this pot plant that sort of swings down from the eaves, and this bird made the drastic mistake of building a nest in this thing. When the wind blows, these little birds are going to have nausea one of these days. But you look out there, and they're just little quivering mass of feathers. Looking for, and mother's nowhere in sight, yet that, like they think it's going to happen any minute, I'm going to get some food. And there these birds are, completely and totally helpless. But I guarantee you, in a matter of the next, when we probably get back from Alabama, those birds are going to be gone. They'll be flying around getting their own food. Matter of weeks. 6. But animals need to receive training only for physical existence, whereas the child requires training for his soul. There's a big difference. The animals don't have that, regardless of what the Darwinian theory say. Man has a soul. That's what makes man different. Man has a volition that functions under a conscience. That's what makes man different from the animal. Regardless of what the hierarchy and the government-run propaganda mills might tell your children. Animals need to receive training only for physical existence, whereas the child requires training for the soul. 7. This training begins in the household at a very early age. Documentation. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. So you're to inculcate them into your stream of consciousness under the grace apparatus for perception in the church age application. Verse 7. And you, after having acquired this knowledge in your stream of consciousness, shall teach them to your sons. And you shall talk about these doctrines whenever you sit in your house, and when you walk along the street, and when you lie down at night, and when you get up in the morning. Now, how often are you supposed to teach biblical principles to your children? All day long, every day. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, how old he has to get remains to be seen. It varies with the individual. Almost everybody has a wild time of their life, go berserk, unfettered. It usually happens with a driver's license. If not then, it happens when they go off to school. Guess what's not there? Parental supervision. They get in the car, they drive off. No parental supervision, go wherever they want to. If they can guide it there, they can get it there. Well, you keep a pretty tight rein while they're in town, but then they go off to school. No telling where they're liable to go, but you're not there. And so you have a wild streak there. We all know about it. We won't elaborate too much on it. Some of us even had a little reversionism back into that last night. Well, we won't belabor that. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. This system I'm going to give you will help you as fathers and as mothers to control the problem of provoking your children to anger. That particular phrase there is eventually going to be analyzed in a great bit of detail. But if you don't go by the system, you have a tendency to want to correct the problem right now, and there will be no repetition of this at any time in the future. That's forgetting the training aspect. That's forgetting the chastening aspect. That's forgetting a lot of the intricacies of the system. And so there is the desire to squelch the problem, to do it now, and to do it in such a manner that it will not recur. And that is unrealistic expectations. You're dealing with a child. You're not dealing with an adult. And so there's a proper procedure to go through. And if you go into the emotional complex of sins, God is not going to honor your problem-solving device. You hear me? If you decide to solve the problem which your child has created through ignorance or rebellion, either way it has to be addressed, if you attack it from the emotional complex of sins, it will not solve the problem. God will not permit any solution from the emotional complex of sins to resolve human problems. It has to be done within this system we're going to reveal. And so I read in closing Ephesians 6:4, and we will note it briefly under point 8, and then in more detail later on. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We will resume our study on Sunday morning, June the 11th. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would first of all comfort us with regard to these things, that we would use the problem-solving device of grace orientation to life and doctrinal orientation to reality. We are in Your plan, therefore we have everything necessary to be winners in the angelic conflict. We have problem-solving devices from a position of strength. Therefore, from this base of beginning, may we be positive to those things we're studying. May we be encouraged by them, not frustrated. May we be motivated by the knowledge that Your desire is for us to advance to vessels of honor. And we may only do that by inculcating Your truth and applying it to our lives. And that is true whether we are parents or whether we are children. The objective is to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, if you prefer to eat in the gymnasium, feel free to do so. Otherwise, you're dismissed to the ball fields behind us. And if you can't stay, I hope you have a good 2 weeks. You're dismissed.